For those of you new to Cornerstone, I have been preaching through the books of the Bible, Genesis, and now I find myself in Galatians, one sermon, one book at a time. How do you do that? You don't. You give an overview, a flyover, you give highlights, you give a framework, and hopefully in the process you give some encouragement and incentive for further study. So that's where we are today, in this masterful, inspired letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia, and I'll read selected texts, Galatians 1, and then Galatians 2, 15 and 16, and then Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Excuse me. And then chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Father God, we thank you for the gospel, all of grace through faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. We are justified by faith plus nothing. Lord, I think default mode for us is to think we have to do something. We have to add to faith some work, some act of obedience, some religious requirement in order to be accepted by you. Lord, may the full force of Paul's rebuke and repudiation be received as needed, that we might glory in the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we pray it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia is the premier manifesto of Christian liberty. It is an emphatic denunciation of works righteousness, known as legalism, which eviscerates the gospel of grace. Legalism says that salvation requires obedience or good works in addition to faith. Faith in the obedience, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ is insufficient. And so these Gentile believers in Galatia that Paul and Barnabas had established during their first missionary foray into Asia Minor were being duped by false teachers, legalists, also known as Judaizers, and they were telling these Galatian Gentile believers that in addition to faith in Christ, they had to become Jews, they had to be circumcised, they had to adhere to all the religious rituals and requirements of Judaism. Otherwise, God would never accept them. Well, the letter to the Galatians is a fiery denunciation of the heresy of legalism. And may I say that legalism abounds today, even as then. The province of Galatia, which today is north central Turkey, was first populated by Celts, by Gauls, who migrated eastward from Europe, and they did so at about 278 BC. In 25 BC, the region of Galatia became a province of Rome. Paul and Barnabas were the first to be privileged to preach the gospel there, and churches were established. And then after that, they returned home to their commissioning church, Syrian Antioch, to report, just like our missionaries come from time to time to report to us on the work that God is doing in them and through them in various places. And while they were there reporting to the church of Syrian Antioch, they received lamentable news from Galatia that these false teachers had infiltrated the church and that they were spreading legalism and that the Gentiles there were being duped. They were being seduced. They were giving ear to this false teaching. And Paul is livid. He is infuriated. And it prompts him to write this manifesto of Christian liberty. That's what Galatians is. In his own hand, in large letters, in fact, he pens this epistle, likely in AD 48, maybe 49, and he writes it with three specific purposes in mind. First, to repudiate those who were espousing the legalistic heresy, Judaism, as well as to rebuke the Galatians who were falling prey to this false teaching. That's the first reason. The second reason is to reiterate and thus reinforce the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. And the third reason is to explain why God gave the law at Sinai and the ongoing function of that law for those who trust in Jesus Christ. So those are the reasons. Consider the first reason, Paul's rebuke of the Galatians, as well as his repudiation of the Judaizers. You know, Paul wastes no time and minces no words in denouncing what is commonly referred to as the Judaizing heresy, legalism. You see, these false teachers, as I've already mentioned, insisted that in addition to faith in Christ, the Gentile believers had to adopt Jewish religious rules and rituals, including circumcision, otherwise God would never accept them. And so Paul rebukes the false teachers and those who were being deceived by these false teachers, and he begins with the Gentile believers in the churches there in Galatia. Verse 6, chapter 1, he says, I am astonished. I'm dumbstruck. I'm absolutely blown away that you are so quickly deserting him, that would be Paul, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is one. And then almost without taking a breath, without skipping a beat, Paul denounces the false teachers, the Judaizers. Not once, but twice, he says of them, let them be accursed. Let them be accursed. May I be granted permission to put that in the vernacular? Hang on. He's saying, go to hell. That's exactly what he's saying. Let them be anathema. Let them be under the eternal judgment and condemnation of God. And it's not just the duty eaters. That includes an angel from heaven. That includes myself. If I change my tune and preach another kind of gospel, of which there is none. Well, against those who insisted that Gentile believers be circumcised, Paul rails. I think he's having fun, maybe. I think of what he says in verse 12 of chapter 5. He says, I wish those who were troubling you would not just circumcise themselves, but emasculate themselves. And so I say, Paul, dear Paul, why don't you tell us what you're really thinking? Come on. You need to remember something, and this is important, critically important. Paul's words are God-breathed words. This is not the personal view of an irate apostle who has gone off the rails. No, this is a divine denunciation from heaven itself. See that? That's important. You see, Paul goes on the attack in defense of his apostolic credentials and office, not because he is thin-skinned, not because he is a narcissist, nor even because he is naturally argumentative, pugnacious, hankering for a theological bloodletting. I know some people like that, actually. Paul is not one of them. By defending his apostolic credentials, Paul is defending the authoritative source of his gospel as coming directly to him from the risen Christ. And so, the Judaizers were trying to discredit Paul and his apostolic authority, but in doing so, their efforts were, in effect, to discredit Christ and the good news that Christ, through Paul, had made known to others. You know, when you read through most of chapter 1 into the 14th verse of chapter 2, you have a personal testimony from the Apostle Paul. You find out more about his post-conversion experience in these words, his own words, than you do in the book of Acts, for example. And when you read through it, at least I am moved. Viscerally, I am moved. And I want you to allow me again to paraphrase what Paul is saying, putting my words into his in part. This is what he's saying to these Galatian believers, these Gentiles who were being led astray by these false teachers. He said this, even before I was born, God by his grace had called me and set me apart. While on my way to Damascus to persecute Christians, the risen Christ confronted me, converted me, and conferred upon me the office of apostle, so that when it comes to matters of faith and practice, my words are the very words of God. After my conversion and commissioning, I spent 3 solitary years in Arabia. And what did I do? Well, I'm speculating, but I'm pretty sure this is what happened. I spent those 3 years in Arabia rereading and studying the Old Testament, only this time through the corrective lenses of grace. Now I could see that Christ was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament law, that when he came, he abrogated Jewish civil law and ceremonial law, and that by his obedience, perfect obedience of the moral law, he provided the very basis of salvation for all who trust in him. Now I could see that. I could understand what the promise made long before to Abraham really meant. I could understand that the doctrine of justification by faith is the very heart of Christianity, which I so despised. Because by nature, I was a legalist. I wanted to prove myself. I wanted God to accept me because of me and what I could do. Well, after my 3 years in Arabia, I spent 15 days with Cephas, Peter, in Jerusalem, at which time I also met James, the brother of Jesus. And following this brief visit, I then spent the next 14 years in Syria and Cilicia before I ever returned to Jerusalem. And when I got back, or the reason I went back, is because I wanted to make sure that the gospel message I had been proclaiming all those years was in fact the true gospel. The Jerusalem apostles assured me that what I had been teaching, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, is the true gospel, that they themselves had been teaching that very message. You know, it's important, again I say, it's important, very important, that we understand what Paul gives us in his 13 New Testament letters, that it is God-breathed and it is authoritative. To dismiss Paul's teaching on justification by grace through faith in Christ, as the Christian Gentile believers in Galatia were on the verge of doing, is in fact a forfeiture of salvation. That's what's at stake. That's why Paul speaks so strongly and so adamantly in defense of his apostolic ministry. In other words, when Paul speaks, Christ speaks. I have to say that because many people today say, oh, I love the words of Jesus, but I disdain the words of the Apostle Paul. You cannot understand Jesus without Paul's extrapolation and explanation of what Jesus came to do. You cannot. They're one and the same. Paul speaks with the same authority. I wonder what the Apostle Paul might say today as he surveys the scene of so-called Christianity in our world. I wonder what he would say about the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not talking about individual Catholics. I'm talking about the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. What would he say? What would he say about their belief in the apostolic succession of the Pope, of Peter, so that with the next Pope, anything and everything that came before can be changed, because he speaks with infallible authority, or church councils likewise? I wonder what Paul might say. I wonder what Paul might say to those who adhere to the official doctrine of the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Likewise, with their succession of apostles, likewise, with their denial that Jesus Christ is truly God in human flesh, I wonder what he would say. I wonder what he would say to the Jehovah's Witnesses who just flat out deny that Jesus Christ is God, that his blood avails nothing for the remission of sins. I wonder what he would say. I wonder what Paul would say about the message that is proclaimed in so many mainline churches today that teach justification not by grace through faith in Christ, but justification by death. Meaning all you need to do to go to heaven is die, because man is basically good, and that God is not a wrathful God who would judge man for peccadillos or mistakes. That's the message you hear in so many mainline churches. Tell me it's not. I wonder what Paul would say. Listen, I don't go down that road very often, you know that, but today I just felt compelled to do it. The second purpose that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatian churches is to explain that sinners are justified by grace through faith and not by obedience to the law. And he explains it in a simple and straightforward way. Chapter 2, verse 16, he says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You see, in order to be justified by obedience to the law, all you have to do, it's very simple, all you have to do is to keep the law perfectly. Never a slip up, never a shortcoming, never a transgression of going beyond the limits that God puts in that law. You know, faith has always been requisite for salvation. And so Paul holds up the example of Abraham in chapter 3 as the prime example of faith to prove his point. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You see, God promised that the seed of Abraham, his biological offspring, one of them would come from heaven to earth to save his people, to be the redeemer, not just of Jews, but of all who, like Abraham, believed in this promised Messiah or redeemer. The law, rather than bringing salvation to those who obey, brings the opposite. Paul's very clear about that. He says, for those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Any questions about that? Okay. And Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, meaning, if you accept anything in addition to faith as a requirement for salvation, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You were severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. And the third purpose for which the letter was written, Paul answers an important question, not just for the churches of Galatia in his day, but for the true church of Jesus Christ down through the ages until the end of time. Chapter 3, verse 19, Paul asks, why then the law? And he says, it was added because of transgressions. And then he asks, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So then, Paul says, and there's an interesting analogy that he's using here at this point, chapter 3, 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. You see, in Paul's day, it was common for slaves to be given responsibility for basically the education and otherwise general oversight of their master's children. They would take them to school. They would come home with them after school and make sure they did their homework. And if they didn't, they got it. In other words, it was the responsibility of the guardian to put the fear of God in these kids, to make sure they towed the line, to make sure they did exactly what their parents would require of them. And if they failed, out of fear, they were going to get it. And so fear was used as a motivator. You following me? But anyway, in Christ, we're told that that function of the law has been set aside. Why? Because Christ Jesus has fulfilled the law by his own perfect obedience. The law remains in place, but the law shows us how we as Christians should live. That is, not to gain God's acceptance, not so that we might thereby save ourselves, but rather so that we might live the kind of life that responds to grace upon grace and the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. We're free from the law in terms of obeying it in order to gain acceptance. And we are freed by the Holy Spirit because we are enabled by the Spirit to keep that law for an entirely different motivation and reason. And what is that? Not fear. Love. Paul says, chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers." You know, that's been misunderstood. That's been twisted and turned into license. Some wiseacre put it this way. He said, "Free from the law, oh, happy condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission." There are some who think that way, and that is dead wrong. The moral law was powerless to save the sinner because no one could obey the law perfectly. However, the moral law shows the redeemed sinner, the Christian who is trusting in Christ, how it is his life should be lived for the glory of God out of love. Nowhere does the Apostle Paul teach what is known as antinomianism against the law. He says, in his own way, he says, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, do what? Serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? I don't have time to explain that to you today. I refer you to Luke chapter 10, where Jesus himself explains it in a parable known as the Good Samaritan. And I would say to you this, I would say, try as you might, none of us will ever be like that Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. Why? And that is because Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the one who found us not just dying, lying in our blood on the side of the road. He found us dead. And he came and revived us and resuscitated us. He came and did everything necessary for our salvation. He paid the price of sin in full. Thanks be to God. And for those, for anyone to say that was not enough to reconcile you to God, that was not enough for God to accept you, let him be anathema. Well, how is it that we live out the law as Christians who are trusting in Christ? We receive Christ how? By faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How then do we live the Christian life in obedience to the law? The same way. By faith. Paul says, chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And then he goes on to list quite a number of fleshly desires and sins. I refer you to those verses. Read them. Be reminded that it's not just things we label bad, obviously so, but things that we condone as respectable sins. Read it. By the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, he says. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. For the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. And may I say that this is not legalism. Obedience is not something we do in order for God to accept us, either to gain his acceptance or retain it. No, this is Holy Spirit enabled obedience The Holy Spirit who regenerates us and gives us life, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We'll see more of that in Ephesians next Lord's Day, Lord willing. It's Holy Spirit enabled obedience to the law, which those who have been regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit of God will strive after. They will pursue it. They will desire it. They will long to be pleasing to the Lord who loved them and sent his Son to live and die for them. And I want you to listen to Paul as he speaks in personal terms of how it is he lived a Christian life. I suggest that what he says about himself is applicable to all of us. The very well-known text, Galatians 2, at verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. And then in chapter 6, verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's what it means to be in the world but not of it. You're dead to the world because you have been crucified with Christ, and Christ by his Spirit lives in you and enables you to live for him rather than for the world. He says, chapter 6, verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. Being a Jew, being a Gentile, what matters? A new creation. And dear friends, the Holy Spirit makes us that new creation by indwelling us, by using the Scriptures to conform us more and more to the image and likeness of Christ Jesus. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born under law, to redeem those under law, that they might receive adoption as sons. The Spirit of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, so that by that Spirit, we cry out to God, not as those who cower in fear before him, but as those who have been adopted by him, all of grace. And we say, Abba, Father. Our relationship to the law is changed because we have been changed. We are a new creation. Now you think about that for a minute. Talk to the Lord about it and be honest with him with respect to how new you really are. You've heard it said, be patient with me. The Lord is not finished with me yet. And that is true for all of us. And yet the day will come when we can say, as we sing, finish then your new creation, pure and spotless let us be. That day is coming. Thanks be to God. Now you talk to him for a few minutes in prayer.